This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David Study Room and themessianicmessage.com. This week's Torah portion that we're going to study is called Vayechi. It is Genesis 47, starting at verse 28 to chapter 50, verse 26. And the Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The Brit Hadashah is two parts, John 13, 1 to 19, and 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And so, Bill, would you pray for our meeting, please?
Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you and praise you again for this new day of life and for this Shabbat. And thank you for the reading of through this whole chapter of Genesis. It's been such a blessing to all of us. We pray that this meeting has been anointed by you and that only your words would be spoken at this time. And we thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as always, what we're going to do is I'm going to start the reading. Actually, I'm going to read just to the end of Genesis 47. That's going to be just four verses. And then Michael will read the first five verses of chapter 48 and then go around the room with Rick and then with Cheryl. Anyway, I will get started. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The time came near that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please don't bury me in Egypt. But when I sleep with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." Joseph said, "I will do as you have said." Israel said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the bed's head. Michael?
Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine."
"Your sons that you father after them will count as your own. For receiving their inheritance, they will be registered under the name of their brothers. Me, when I came back from Paran to my lost Rachel died on the journey in the land of Canaan, when we were still some distance from Ephraim, and I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem. Israel saw Joseph's sons and asked, 'Who are these boys?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' Israel said, 'Please, bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were failing because of his age, and he could not see. Joseph brought the boys close to Jacob, and he kissed them and embraced them.
And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has given me grace to see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and had it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and said, "The Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who has been my shepherd all my life to this day."
And Samara, do you want to finish out the chapter, verses 16 through 22? Okay, Julianne, would you finish the chapter, verses 16 through 22, please?
"The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow."
Okay, and Brenda and Bill, chapter 49, verses 1 through 10, please.
"Then Yaakov called for his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the Acharit Hayamim. Assemble yourselves and listen, sons of Yaakov. Pay attention to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the first fruits of my manhood. Though superior in vigor and power, you are unstable as water, so your superiority will end, because you climbed into your father's bed and defiled it. He climbed into my concubine's couch. Shimon and Levi are brothers, related by weapons of violence.
Let my being not enter their council. Let my esteem not be united to their assembly, because they slew a man in their displeasure, and they lamed an ox in pleasure. Cursed be their displeasure, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I divide them in Yaakov and scatter them in Yisrael. You, Yehuda, your brothers praise you. Your hand is on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children bow down before you. Yehuda is a lion's cub. From the prey you have gone up, my son. He bowed down. He crouched like a lion.
Tim.
And like a lion, who rouses him? The scepter shall not turn aside from Yehuda, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him is the obedience of peoples."
Okay, and Dawn, 11 through 15, please.
Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven of ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to a burden, to bear a burden, and became a band of slaves.
And Joanne, verses 16 through 20, please.
Dan will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a viper on the road, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so the rider falls off backward. I wait for your deliverance, Adonai. Gad, or troop, a troop will troop on him, but he will troop on their heel. Asher's food is rich. He will provide food fit for a king.
Hillary, 21 through 25, please.
Naphtali is a hind let loose. He gives goodly words. Yosef is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty Elohim of Yaakov. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Yasharel, even by Elohim of your father, who shall help you, and Aleph Tav by El Shaddai, who shall bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie under the blessings of the breasts of the womb. The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of my progeners unto the utmost bound of everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Yosef, on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren.
Susan, 47 through 33. Just, Susan, read the rest of the chapter, please.
Okay. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people.
And Jeff, chapter 50, verses 1 through 5, please.
Then Joseph fell upon his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. Joseph ordered his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. His 40-day term was completed, for such is the term of the embalmed, and Egypt bewailed him for 70 days. When his bewailing period passed, Joseph spoke to Pharaoh's household, saying, If you please, if I have found favor in your eyes, speak now in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father had adjourned me, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I have hewn for myself in the land of Canaan. There you are to bury me. Now I will go up, if you please, and bury my father. Then I will return.
And F.S. Lee, verses 6 through 10, please.
And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only the little ones, their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Akkad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. he observed 7 days of mourning for his father.
And Vicky, verses 11 through 15, please.
And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Mitzrites." That is why its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Yarden. And his sons did to him as he had commanded them, for his sons brought him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial site. And after he had buried his father, Yosef returned to Mitzrayim, he and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. And when Yosef's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Yosef hates us and pays us back all the evil which we did to him?"
Debbie, verses 16 through 20, please.
So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father commanded us, before he died, saying, you are to say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers went and fell down before him. Then they said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you made evil against me, but God made it for good in order to bring me about this present of the present chapter, that many people will be kept alive."
I'm sorry, I don't know where you were. I was having a hard time hearing you. I thought you finished at 20. Did you finish at 20?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Okay. Mark, would you read from 21 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll start the Haftarah with Michelle?
Yes. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Okay, that concludes our Torah reading. We're going to have the teaching now. But before we start the teaching, I'm going to say a prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak words that I believe are yours and believe from you. But Father, if they're not from you, I pray that they will fall by the wayside and die. But if they are your words, may they sprout and come forth and blossom and provide even deeper understanding of what Israel is and of what Yeshua has done for Israel, and how that Joseph has become the type and shadow for Yeshua right here in the book of Genesis. Father, I just pray that you will be with everyone's heart and mind as we go forward into this teaching. Some of you may have heard me say from time to time that when Yeshua died, Israel died with him. The premise for this comes from this Torah portion. And it is further taught throughout the scriptures, but few see it. I'm going to adjust the microphone down just a little bit here so the recording isn't so loud, and then I will edit that that out. Did you know that Joseph has never been restored to his family? There was a reunion, but no restoration. And this is important for what I'm going to teach. Did you know that two obscure verses in Genesis 47 and 48 prophesy the death and resurrection of Israel? Jacob is about to die in this Torah portion, but not only Jacob. Israel will die as well. And do you know why Israel had to die and be resurrected? It has to do with the brokenness of Jacob's family, the account of which began in Genesis 37, the Vayeshev Torah portion. That's when the brothers betrayed Joseph. The family of Jacob remains broken in this Torah portion, which in the account is 17 years after Jacob arrived in Egypt. He has not been restored back to his rightful place in the family, even though there has been a reunion. And in fact, Jacob admits as much in his prophecy and blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49:26. He says, "The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of your ancestors, above the boundaries of the ancient hills. They will be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separated from his brothers." Now, I frequently teach about the split in Israel's family, the 12 tribes, the one that resulted in two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, in the time of King Solomon's son Rehoboam and his nemesis Jeroboam. Well, that rift did not start with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It began in the family of Jacob around 800 years earlier, with 10 brothers against one, because Benjamin was not part of the violence against Joseph at the pit. Even though there was a later reunion between Joseph and his 11 brothers in Egypt, including Benjamin, the family has remained split from then to now. That split has taken various forms over the ages, but the original rift between Joseph and his brothers became the basis of the later, greater, final, and permanent split in the kingdom that created the two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Joseph's story, then, is one of an almost permanent exile. It is the story of a family wanting to reunify, to heal the breach completely, but not being able to. No one but Yeshua could heal it. Only his intervention brought about the reunification. But that intervention also required the deaths of both him and his nation, Israel. So, as we leave the book of Genesis, we find that Joseph was part of Jacob's family, but not really. He remained a brother, but an outsider at the same time. This is a situation that continues to this day. He had become Pharaoh's second in command and was as Pharaoh, according to the words of his brothers in Genesis 44:18 and 47:11. As commander of all Egypt, He simply cannot return to his former designated place now as the Melchizedek. That would have meant abandoning the role which Yahweh himself had put Joseph into so that the family of Jacob could be saved. So Joseph had a world to run, and his family's salvation, continued provision and protection, depended on him running that world. Yeshua found himself in much the same situation. He does run the world, and when he came to the earth, he found that most of Israel's tribes were not part of Israel any longer. There had been a huge breach, bigger than the one in Joseph's time, but which widened along the same rift between Joseph and Judah. Yeshua could not simply become king of the four remaining tribes and give up ruling the whole world any more than Joseph could take on being the Melchizedek to run his family and give up ruling the whole world. Circumstances required Joseph to continue being as Pharaoh and as a foreigner within his own family. That also has been Yeshua's plight. This situation caused Jacob a problem. The scripture does not explicitly state that Jacob understood that his 12 sons would be the formal founders of Yahweh's kingdom called Israel, yet somehow Jacob did understand. We know this because in this Torah portion, he insisted that there be 12 sons to inherit the promise of becoming a nation, a company of nations, and for kings to descend from him. Genesis 35:11 said that God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will be from you, and kingdom or kings will come out of your body." So Jacob knew he needed every son that came from his body to complete the work of Yahweh on earth. It would have been a great injustice for one son to not inherit Yahweh's promise. There must be a way to restore Joseph as head of the family without asking Joseph to step down as leader of the world. Well, this is where the substitute comes in. Jacob will take Joseph's son as his own. Ephraim will now replace Joseph in the family temporarily until the end of the age. It will only be when the world heads into the seventh millennium, another 3,800 years in the future, that Joseph will once again be totally restored. And we know that Joseph will be restored because, first, Jacob's prophecies over his sons in Genesis 49 do not include a blessing for the substitute, Ephraim. And second, Joseph will have his name on one of the 12 gates entering into the temple beginning in the seventh millennium. Have you ever thought how important all 12 sons are to the formation of Israel? These sons are so important that they each have a gate named for them. Abraham doesn't have a gate, neither do Isaac or Jacob. The kingdom is founded by these forefathers, but it will be their sons whose names decorate Yahweh's temple. Jacob's selection of Ephraim mirrored that of his own birth, him as second-born, and Esau as first-born. Ephraim was the second-born son and Manasseh the first-born of Joseph. But in keeping with Yahweh's pattern of turning on its head the cultural idea that only a natural firstborn can become the head of the family, Jacob selected Ephraim, the secondborn, to substitute for Joseph and to complete the original 12. Starting right here, we should now get the idea that these 12 are crucial to the identity and character of Israel. And if that was the case in the beginning, it will be so in the end. Yahweh's original plan was for Israel to have 12 distinct but united tribes, even if there must be a temporary substitute. Yahweh is no stranger to substitutes. Coming soon, we will study another example of a substitution, one that happened at Mount Sinai, when the intended priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, was temporarily replaced with a substitute Levitical one. Another very important example of Yahweh using a substitute is when Yeshua took Israel's and our place on the cross. Both Yeshua's sacrifice and Israel's death were prophesied in Genesis. Ephraim and the Levitical priesthood were temporary replacements, but there is no one else but Yeshua for our salvation. His substitution is eternal, and because of that, we become eternal as well. So Genesis 47:29 prophesies about the death of Israel. Most people do not understand that there would come a time when the nation of Israel would die. In fact, the words in Genesis 47:29 say that the time came near that Israel must die. Israel must die. Not Jacob, Israel. What in the world does that even mean? Well, the Hebrew word there for must die is mut, Strong's H4191. It does mean die. It also means to be killed. Israel must be killed. The scriptures in this Torah portion go back and forth between Jacob and Israel. Jacob, the man, acted, and Israel acted. The places where Israel acted are prophecies, so let's look into this. Let me ask you this question. When did Israel die? Before I answer that question, let me tell you that Israel was already dying, a slow and painful death. From the time the brothers hated Joseph and sold him into Egypt, Israel has been paying the price for that betrayal ever since. Betrayal of Yahweh or any of our brethren is the most devastating sin a person can commit. Betrayal is behind all of the other sins we commit against others. Adultery, it starts with betrayal. Murder, it starts with betrayal. Theft, betrayal. Coveting is betrayal in the planning stage. And all those sins that we commit against Yahweh, idolatry, rejecting the law he gave us, rebellion, are all from the root of betrayal, faithlessness, not being faithful to one another or him. Betrayal started killing Israel before Israel was even born as a nation at Mount Sinai. Once a rift begins, it needs supernatural intervention to be healed. Now, I will answer the question of when Israel died. And Father, help me, because I'm going to be bawling through this. I can tell it didn't even affect me this way when I was writing it. It happened about 2,000 years ago. When the leaders of the four tribes of the house of Judah rejected and killed their own king, the brothers had plotted to kill Joseph, remember? Judah wanted the money for him instead. This time, however, Judah would pay money to find Yeshua and just go ahead and kill him. But before I tell you what happened, let's go to Matthew 9, where Yeshua gave an answer about why his disciples were not fasting as John's were. Matthew 9:14. Then John's disciples came to him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Yeshua said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for the patch would tear away from the garment, and a worse hole is made. Neither do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the skins would burst, and the wine be spilled, and the skins ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." What in the world do old garments and old wine have to do with fasting? We can maybe see a connection between fasting and wine, but clearly Yeshua was sending a mysterious message to John through his disciples. The parables of the old and new garments and the old and new wineskins was Yeshua's explanation of what he would do with Israel. He was going to kill off the old Israel from Isaiah 1. Set aside the old garment, Israel, and the old wine in the old wineskins, Israel. It is probably only in hindsight that the disciples and we understand that there would be a new man, Israel, with a totally new garment, Israel, who drinks now from the new wine in new wineskins, again, Israel. Wait, what? Let me tell you that again. It's important. It's important for you to understand what Yeshua actually accomplished on the cross. Yeshua was explaining that the old, wounded, and dying Israel from Isaiah 1 must, as in the wording of Genesis 47:29, just go ahead and die. The renewed Israel could not remain an old, wounded, and dying nation wearing a dirty, tattered garment and giving oblations at the temple or drinking old, stale wine from weakened wineskins that were about to burst. What was needed was a new Israel wearing a new garment, giving oblations and drinking fresh new wine from the wineskins. That is what Judaism looks like to Yahweh. It's what religion looks like to Yahweh. It looks like an old, wounded, and dying Israel wearing dirty, tattered clothing and drinking old, stale wine with the dregs from weakened wineskins and being drunk on it. Dregs, the sediments of wine, are from old wine, not new wine. That is what is at the bottom of the cup that Yahweh will make Jerusalem and the nations drink, down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Psalms 75:8. "For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of spices, and he pours out of the same. All the wicked of the earth shall drink and drink it to its very dregs." So Yeshua took Israel to the grave to moot, to kill this very situation. The Jewish leadership not only killed their king, but they also killed Israel, their own nation, just as Genesis prophesied in chapter 47, verse 29. Please don't claim that the Romans or Gentiles did it. This was murder from within the family of Israel. They finally got to kill somebody. But you see, what was intended for evil, Yahweh used for good, because, hallelujah, when Yeshua arose, Israel was with him. Paul calls this resurrected Israel the one new man in Ephesians 2:15. The old man had died, but was resurrected with Yeshua. Israel was restored with her original beautiful garments and her new wine from the best year ever. Yeshua took everything having to do with Israel, all that Israel offers to Israelites as inheritance, to the grave. The list of our inheritance is found in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. For I, Paul says, could wish that I, Paul, myself, were accursed from Messiah for my brother's sake, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelite, whose is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom is Messiah, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Whose is the adoption? Ours. Well, where did that come from? This Torah portion. Israel adopting Ephraim. Yep, that went into the grave. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no adoption. What else went to the grave with Yeshua? Well, the glory. What glory? The glory of Israel, chosen by God to be set above all the nations. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no glory. Okay, what else? The covenants and promises. Wow. The covenants and promises went into the grave. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no covenants and promises anymore. Now, come on, Kimberly. Surely, the covenants and promises that Yahweh made to the fathers didn't go away, didn't go into the grave. Yes, they did. This is why there had to be a resurrection. Yahweh was on the hook to make good on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to all Israel. How could he make Israel out of four tribes when it started with 12? That would fall short of his glory, his reputation, his word in which we trust, would it not? What else went into the grave with Yeshua? What else does Israel inherit that could not be inherited in the condition it was in at the time of Yeshua's death? The law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses. Those that say the law was nailed to the cross are correct. The mistake they make is in not understanding what happened to the law at the resurrection. The law was resurrected with the lawgiver, Yeshua, when he came out of the grave. So no, the law of Moses did not stay dead. It was resurrected back to its pristine state by the lawgiver when the lawgiver arose. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no law to govern the coming kingdom. In fact, there would be no kingdom on earth. What else went into the grave? The services. What are the services? The temple services performed by the substitute Levitical priesthood. The resurrection also brought back the order of Melchizedek priesthood. However, just like Joseph must wait to be fully restored, so must the Melchizedek priesthood. Our king and high priest is now the order's heavenly and earthly high priest, but he is still awaiting the time when he can implement the order of Melchizedek on earth. The services are still awaiting the re-implementation as well since 70 AD. Part of Jacob's prophecy of the death of Israel was that Yahweh would not abandon Israel after her death. In Genesis 48:21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." See? Israel prophetically told Joseph that even though Israel was going to die, that the God of Israel would still be with Israel and would bring Israel back into the land of the fathers. Ah, the resurrection. Israel would be resurrected. To Joseph, this simply meant that his bones would be brought back to the land of his fathers. That's the simple meaning. He would not be left in Egypt. Joseph would not be left in Egypt. Jacob had made Joseph swear to bury him in the cave in Mamre with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah. Jacob's promise to Joseph was the same. His body, his bones would be returned to the land too, but Israel's prophetic promise to Joseph was also a prophecy that Israel would be resurrected with Yeshua. Old Israel, the sick and dying and wounded man from Isaiah 1, did die on the day that Yeshua died. The old garment was destroyed. The old system of Judaism, of religion, was also destroyed. The resurrection was the ultimate restoration. From the resurrection, we get the one new man. In Ephesians 2:13-16, we get the new garment and the new wine and new wineskins. But, and here's the caveat, the process is not yet finished. There's more to come. Yahweh works in processes, not events. There are still elements of Israel that need to be restored. For instance, the temple is not yet restored. The order of Melchizedek is not yet reigning on the earth, and Joseph is not yet in his rightful place. Those things that were destroyed brought a dichotomy that looks like Yahweh lied to the world. In fact, the Jews think Yeshua is a liar because he did not meet their expectations. This is because the appearance of what happened on earth does not match the reality in heaven. There is more to this restoration process than meets the eye. Yahweh told us not to go by what we see, didn't he? Our Haftarah last week, Ezekiel 37:15-28, explains what Yahweh's intention is toward Israel. It is to reunite the two houses and to make them one in his hand. And that is what he already accomplished. This accomplishment is a fact. in heaven, in his hand. But it's not yet fully evident on the earth where man can see it. Yes, Yahweh will one day show man's eyes what his heart cannot see. Verses 1 through 14 explain that the giving of the Holy Spirit will revive the dead, dry bones of Israel, of Israel's old man. For this old man to be revived, he had to die, you see? The bones signify the literal death of Israel. After almost 500 years from the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, the Holy Spirit was given back to Israel. She breathed again. She had come out of her grave. Israel was back. But not everyone knows it. Yahweh told Ezekiel to get two sticks and write on one for Judah and his companions, and on the other for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Ezekiel 37:18. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Won't you show us what you mean by these?" Tell them, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." The two sticks are between Judah and Ephraim. This means that there will be something to happen before Joseph is restored to his rightful place. Verse 20, the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. You know, there will be a time when the restoration will be between Judah and Joseph's substitute Ephraim, and people will understand what was happening. They'll get it. In fact, the scriptures speak of that. I'll take you to that in a minute. The time when this takes place will be that very brief 3.5-year period that starts halfway through the tribulation. Judah and Ephraim will be reunited. Joseph will have to wait until his own resurrection. The next step in the ingathering will be when the two sticks now restored will come together in the wilderness of the people after a terrible war. Ezekiel 37:21 says, "Say to them, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king to them all. They will no longer be two nations. They won't be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." This is the final culmination of the ingathering. They will have to come to the wilderness of the people first to have the sheep and the goats separated, the rebels from the righteous separated. There will have been about 2,500 years from the prophecy of Ezekiel to its complete fulfillment, and 2,000 years from his partial fulfillment when Israel became one in Yeshua's hand. The complete restoration is what Paul was trying to get believers to implement, but which until now has gone unimplemented mostly because the entire process is not yet fulfilled. Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off are made near in the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the hostility thereby. The one new man is a reality, but only partially. It is a complete spiritual reality in heaven, in Yahweh's hand, but on earth, the two houses remain evident. It will take a war to put a stop to it. Paul tells us that we are to put on this new man in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Why do we have to put on the new man? Because on earth, the reunification is not yet a total reality. Judah and Joseph have continued fighting for the last 2,000 years. Ezekiel's prophecy will only be complete after the final battle in the 2,900-year-long civil war, after it's been fought. This battle is called the Gog-Magog War. Its result will be the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit on the whole house of Israel, the restored 12 tribes of Israel, after which will come the ingathering to the wilderness of the people. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, says Yahweh, now I will reverse the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will bear their shame and all their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me when they dwell securely in their land, and no one will make them afraid when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am Yahweh their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations and have gathered them to their own land. Then I will leave none of them captive anymore. I won't hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says Yahweh. The Gog-Magog War will be the final punishment of the 12 tribes for hanging on to their hatred of each other for the last 2,000 years since Yeshua completed all that work on the cross. It is for this reason that the king of the north will be sent by Yahweh into the fray of the Gog-Magog War already in progress in the mountains of Israel. Yahweh will make his people destroy each other. Here, you want to kill each other? You want to steal from each other? Here you go. And while they are fighting each other, Yahweh will send in ancient Persia, modern Iran, to destroy all of them. It is not possible to talk about the Gog-Magog War without also speaking about the King of the North. And let me make a side comment about that. I said earlier and have said for years that the King of the North War will happen simultaneously with the Gog-Magog War. One evidence of this is that Ezekiel 39:11-15 says this war will become known as the Haman-Gog War, and that a valley will be named the Valley of Haman-Gog. The name Haman-Gog has the ring of Haman to it, doesn't it? Strong's numbers in no way relate the He, Mem, and Nun, the spelling for Haman in Ezekiel 39, to the Haman in the book of Esther's. Yet there it is. The same spelling. Haman was the Edomite Persian who wanted to kill all the Jews. And here is his spirit at the end of days involved in the Gog-Magog War. Who is Haman today? What nation is Haman from today? Iran. Ancient Persia. What could be better to a nation of Iranian Edomites than to have all people from all 12 tribes back on Israel's soil where Haman can just come and get them? Ezekiel 38:5 says Persia, Cush, and Put will come into the mountains of Israel with Gog. That word with is a mistranslation in verse 5. My word study shows that when Israel is attacked by an external army, the word with, which is Aleph Tav, becomes translated against. Iran will come into Israel with Gog, not as an ally, but against Gog and Israel as an enemy. After Yahweh has made Israel suffer the consequences of almost 4,200 years of brother betraying brother, starting with Joseph and his brothers, and then 3,500 years of betrayal and rebellion against Yahweh, starting with the golden calf, he will reunite and restore the brethren to each other and complete the restoration and reunification of all Israel. 12-tribed Israel will then begin gathered and prepared for the final reunification and restoration in the wilderness of the people, starting at the halfway point of the tribulation. The people will come from all over the world to be taught how to be kingdom citizens, how to apply the law of Yahweh in their lives. Those who are willing to accept Yeshua's kingdom authority over themselves will remain. The rebels will be purged. And the bride that comes forth to the wedding will then be capable of ruling this earth with her husband. She will enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation for the first time since the Israelites crossed the Jordan River with Joshua. Jacob died, Joseph died, the rebellious, violent, and destructive descendants came and went. The legacy left to the descendants by the forefathers led to Israel's own death. But unlike any other fallen nation on earth, and there are many, Israel has a unique and awesome king whose father resurrected him and the nation he so loves. No other nation will ever have this awesome testimony. This, my friends, is the testimony of Yeshua. It is his testimony of what he has done for his people, and in the process, he made it possible for any whosoever to join in and become an Israelite through adoption. So, Yeshua not only saved Israel, he saved the whole world, just like Joseph. I hope this Torah portion and the other valuable prophetic insights you have been taught from the book of Genesis this year have been a blessing to you. And there is more to come. Amen. Okay. So, Dawn, you have your hand up.
Yes, very excellent. That was just absolutely excellent. Thank you so much, Kimberly. That was just really good. The best explanation that I've ever heard of the whole restoration and resurrection and everything. It was just really, really good. Thank you so much. One thing that jumped out at me as you were explaining, you know, Israel dying and being dead and being resurrected with Yeshua. This has always stuck in my mind every time that I read it, that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. And so I think what we're seeing today in the modern nation of Israel is actually an embalmed corpse. Oh, and when you embalm a corpse, When you embalm a corpse, what are you preserving? The flesh onto the bones? And Israel has to be taken all the way down to the bones, removing all the flesh before it can truly be resurrected. So I think the embalmed corpse is a huge thing in what we're seeing with modern day Israel.
That is good point. I had not seen. Thank you for that. That's a good point. I love it. You're right. Oh my goodness. That's absolutely right. Dee?
I was just going to say that the life is in the blood, and the blood is removed in embalming. And the blood of Yeshua.
Oh man, is that good too? That is awesome. Wow. I love learning things from you guys. Anybody else? Susan.
Yes, I have a friend from Ethiopia who's has a Jewish line anyway. She teaches me a lot of things. And one of the things that she said that I had never heard before but kind of fits in here is a bone is needed for resurrection. So when you're saying everything's removed from except the bone, it kind of, now I don't know if that's literally, you know, I mean, I know that physically there's a lot of arguments, I suppose, to what she said, but it, I'd never heard it before, but I've really thought a lot about it since then.
Yes, the Jews do teach that, that there's a bone, I forget the name of it, at the base of the skull here. It's that little prominent, you know, that they say cannot be destroyed, but I don't know if that's really true or not. But thank you for that, because I have heard that said. The loose bone. Thank you, Joanne. Okay, Debbie, and then Jimmy.
I just want to know, while we're talking about that, does that connect to Ezekiel 57 of the dry bones? The spirit will blow on them to get new flesh, and is that because is that being talked you know, about Israel then?
Yes. Yes, the dry bones are about Israel coming back together because the Ruach has breathed over them. Jimmy.
Yes, thanks very much. This one is not very easy for me to swallow. You said in Romans 9:4, the last, second to the last area, that giving of the law. So you saying that the law was done away with and then given again by the lawgiver, I guess. I've never heard of this one before. And do you have any further instructions or guidance on how I can do some more research in it, please?
Well, Romans 9 itself says that the law is part of our inheritance, along with all the other things. And so all of those parts of Israel went into the grave with Israel of necessity. And so we know from throughout the scriptures about the covenants and the promises. We know about the services given to the Levitical priesthood. We know all about the glory that, you know, we read throughout the scriptures that Israel is to be set above the nations. That's Israel's glory. And of course, the adoption. We understand that adoption comes from this Torah portion. The idea of somebody outside the family becoming a member of, and in fact, a leading member of the family. The adoption. Well, when all of these things that Israel already owned from the beginning, when Israel died, all of those things went into the grave with Israel. This is not like pieces of furniture. This is heavenly things, commandments, and so forth, that went into the grave with Israel and then came out again, renewed, completely renewed Dawn and Joanne, hang on a second. Rick has a comment.
One thing I'm looking at is that when the commands were done, well, buried with him, and they died with him, what could be said is that the interpretations of those commandments that have been bondage to us.
She said louder, Rick.
Oh, the interpretations of the Torah died with him. So when it came out, was a pure living Torah as it was in Genesis chapter 1 and before that, is that we now have a clear, we can get a clearer understanding without the filters, without the interpretations of the rabbis and the sages and the church fathers. We go back to the original roots and we can actually see what it was supposed to be said, not through the interpretation of man and only through the Spirit. And because of the Spirit, he resurrected and brought forth the kingdom with him for those who want to participate under those guidelines.
Good, Rick. Thank you. Dawn and then Joanne.
Yeah, I was just going to say real quick that I think that you weren't saying that the law is done away with in the form that the church says the law is done away with, that we don't have to do it anymore. I think that was a misunderstanding. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but you're saying that it was resurrected to its true intention, like Rick was saying, that
yes,
the consequences of the law, sin and death, are done away with for those who are resurrected with Yeshua. So death has no more power over us because we're resurrected. The law says we're supposed to die eternally, but the new law resurrected with Yeshua says, no, we don't die eternally. We live eternally with Yeshua. But the original thing I was going to say, I can't remember who said about the bone, but earlier this week, my husband and I were talking about, what's that called, where when you die, some people choose to be burned up, and I can't think of the word right now.
Cremated. Cremated.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Cremated. And so we were wondering, you know, with the new methods of cremation where they can absolutely just at super high degrees for, you know, hours and hours and hours, I'm wondering if they're actually attempting to get rid of all DNA. And if they do that, is there the possibility of resurrection? I mean, I know that Yahweh is sovereign and obviously he can resurrect whomever he wants, but that's interesting that you pointed out, whoever that was, that there has to be a bone for the resurrection. And so I also read that in the cremation, not all bones are completely burned up, which is a good thing. But anyway, so I just thought that was all interesting that the whole embalming thing came up during our study today.
Okay, Rick has a comment on that.
Okay, on cremation, if it's just done in a crematory without any chemicals or like that, it, all it does is speed up the process. It's not embalming. It's just the body's going into the crematory, and that's it. So all you get is the bones and the ashes. That's all that's left. And there's some aspects of this to where they can actually liquefy the body, and the body is actually dissolved, and it's put into the sewage. It's like that is making, and it goes through the water treatment plant also, so you're actually making everybody partaking of that death through unintended consequences of what happened. So if it's through a crematory, it just speeds up the process in the natural state. I don't have a problem with that part because God knows our atoms and he knows where we're at, our down to the chromosomes, and he knows exactly how to put us all back together again. To where if we get embalmed, it's like that now we get into Egyptian mysticism, which also the Talmud talks about embalming and stuff like that. But we don't want to get involved in that part. What we want to be is like all the questions they asked me about Anna and how to dispose of her. That's it. No embalming, period. Put her in the grave, and that's it. Because when she goes through all the processes, it's going to be just like if she was in cremation.
Yes, and that's a good point, because about the liquefaction that happens in the acid baths now, about 25 states in the U.S. have adopted this new way of acid cremation, which totally dissolves everything. I mean, it waits for days just to dissolve the bones. And so here's what happens, and we can see it in the scripture. Your body is inhabited by a soul. And it's the two of them together is called the nephesh, because the soul or your spirit, as it were, has a battle to wage, you know, whether to obey Satan or whether to obey Yahweh. You're battling that all the time. But when you die, the soul separates from the body. And how do we know that? The story of Lazarus, his body laid in the grave, but he was seen in the bosom of Abraham. Yahweh doesn't need a bone. He can resurrect all those who are in that holding place, made for those who are waiting for resurrection. And he can resurrect all those who are in that holding place, made for those who are not going to be resurrected until the great white throne judgment. Okay, Joanne.
Well, now I have to recover from what y'all have just said. I had a terrible Tuesday. It got brought up, the next part of dealing with my son's issues, because his ashes have not been buried and there has been no marker made. Well, it brought up so much in me, and I was regretting the cremation, and goodness knows there's nothing can be done about that. So I had to encourage myself in Yahweh about all of that, including Abraham's bosom especially. And so Tuesday was a hard day, but I am glad to hear, Kimberly, how you really took apart all the parts, the promises, the everything, the law, every little part of that inheritance went to that cross with Yeshua and Israel. And that is so dramatic to me and so perfect, because that did not take long for the new man and all of the parts to be clean and squeaky and shiny and new, and going forward, that Yeshua saved the whole world, just like Joseph. Wow. Very, very powerful. Thank you.
And Joanne, I want to tell you this. Yahweh nowhere in the scripture tells us what to do with the body of a person, except one place. When he's hung on a tree, take him down before the end of the day. After that, what you do with the shell, he doesn't care. He cares about the dignity of the individual, but he doesn't care what you do with the body after it's dead. What good is a dead body to him? It's actually just a problem for us human beings what to do with it. You know, I mean, it becomes trash. Many bodies lay in trash heaps, you know, human trash heaps. Look at the bodies, you know, that were buried in Germany and Poland and so forth, in great big graves, just bodies on top of bodies, just like junk, trash, your plastic bottle out in the trash. Yes, Cheryl, come on over here so she can hear you good.
Well, I kind of have always had a problem with cremation until a pastor one time told me, he said, oh, that's just a quick way, you know, for the body to go back to the normal state. And that's what Rick was saying. And then I thought, you know, that's right. I believe that. Now, what you just said, though, to me just now, I believe that too. That the only thing is, at the very end of time, the bodies will be raised again. So it doesn't matter where they are.
Right.
Yeah. So my brother was cremated, and I really had a problem with that. But he will be resurrected. I believe he was ready.
It's not because the bodies come back. This flesh body is not coming back. What's coming back is the new immortal body that has been pre-fit. You know, I've already been through the process. You know, Yahweh has decided how my soul will be fitted with this new body. It's the bride goes for the fitting, right? The bride goes for the fitting of the garment. The body is just a garment. And so at resurrection, you're going to get this new garment body that Yahweh has made specifically for you.
Well, I like that.
Cheryl likes that. Okay. Anybody else? Mark.
Hi. Hey, that was a terrific teaching, Kimberly. In recent days, even just weeks, I've been kind of sharing with Christians, you know, I like to talk about theology and stuff, about how in Christian end times theology, we don't start with the Old Testament as a foundation. In Christian theology, you know, we kind of start in the New Testament with no regard whatsoever as to what happened before that, except when we want to get into some details about wars and things like that, and then we'll go back to Ezekiel and look at Gog and Magog and try to make sense of that. And so I've been kind of suggesting to people that we need to look, well, what does the Old Testament say as far as eschatology? You know, what's happening in the end? And then we come up with something different than any of the standard forms, any typical standard end time scenarios that we have just in our Christian options. And people have been interested in that. And I've just shared that twice within the last week with two different Christian people. And I just really appreciate, Kimberly, how you kind of gave the whole thing all at once in today's teaching. And it was just really, really good. Thank you.
Good. I'm glad it made sense, because I was praying. I knew this is such a different. I've never heard anybody teach anything like this, and it has taken several years actually for this to come together in this teaching. I've never taught this before, but I felt that Yahweh wanted me to do it this time, and I was like, I don't even know if if any of this is making sense, but He put it all together to me in the middle of the night. I heard about the old garments and the old wine and the new garments and the new wine. And I went, oh, I know how that fits in here. So this, it was from him. Go ahead, Mark.
Well, I just want to encourage others of us in the room, you know, I mean, kind of where a lot of our thinking is with our understanding of Ephraim and lots of different things, one law. For people that are interested in talking about theology, talking about it like this, just say, hey, why is it that in our Christian eschatology, we don't at all consider what the end times theology was in the Old Testament as the foundation for our Christian eschatology? The foundation of all of the New Testament is the New Testament, or is the Old Testament. The foundation for all the New Testament is the Old Testament. So why is not our foundation for New Testament eschatology Old Testament eschatology? We just completely wipe the slate clean and start with no consideration of what the Old Testament says, and maybe we're coming up with something that's not as biblical as we think it is. And I find that as I share that with people, they're interested. And so, yeah. I mean, that's part of why I'm really glad for your teaching today, because I don't quite know where to go next after that, but this may be helpful to you a little.
Thank you, Mark. Dawn?
Well, I kind of changed my mind that I wasn't going to say anything about our little discussion on the chat, but just there must be something in our DNA that we don't understand. And I'm talking about the mark of the beast changing the DNA to another species is what you said, and beasts can't be redeemed and that kind of thing. But this is something that's done to our physical body while we're physically alive that has eternal consequences. And so trying to just wrap your head around that, because we do get a new body when we're resurrected. So then why would the mark of the beast marking this old body? It has to be marking something eternal, putting his name, Hasatan, the enemy's name, in place of Yahweh's name on our DNA somehow that's linked to our eternal being. And that would be the reason that you can't be redeemed from that. And so just trying to wrap your head around the whole thing is pretty difficult to do. So I guess we just take that all at face value. Just don't do it. You know, take care of your body, protect what you've been given, and don't give it over. Don't give permission over it to the beast or to the kingdom of this world.
You know, here's the odd thing, Dawn. We were talking about this at our Erev Shabbat dinner last night. And here's what it is. I'm going to offer this. This is my perspective. What you do in your body affects your soul. That's why when you have died unredeemed, you don't get eternal life. And so what happens, your DNA has Yahweh's signature in the DNA, his ownership signature. When you take the vaccine that changes your DNA, what happens is another signature is put in there. Pfizer, Moderna, AstraZeneca, some other pharmaceutical company that can now trade in the souls of men, as it says in Revelation 18, something that has happened that's a brand new thing on the earth in Revelation 18, because the scripture there says that they will trade in all of these things, and there's a big list of commodities there, and then they trade in slaves. Well, they've been trading in slaves for thousands of years, but a new thing is there, trading in the souls of men. Your DNA is really down to the very basics of it. Your DNA is data. It holds the record of what you do in your body. And so, it's one of the recording devices that Yahweh uses. And so when we defile it by agreeing that we're going to now take on the attributes of that beast instead of taking on the attributes of Yahweh, which we're coming down to this choice, people are going to make it. They're going to make the choice, the beast or Yahweh. When you make that other choice, you become unredeemable. Yahweh can't recognize you as his, even if you repent. Once you realize what you've done, and people will realize what they've done, the scripture says they won't repent. They won't repent of it, because that's built into the DNA, the new DNA as well. And so if you have done it, inadvertent sin. I've written an article about that. You know, you didn't know any better and you repent. Yahweh has a program that, you know, for sins of ignorance, you know, just come to him and repent. But if you're not going to be repentant of it, you're not going to be able to be redeemed. Those people will be part of those who, at the great white throne judgment, go into eternal damnation. Rick had a comment.
back to the DNA, and they talked about this for years, about rewriting the code, and now we come to this fruition that they've rewritten the code in these vaccines. So here's a simple analogy when somebody asks about it, because this is going to be posed again, because not a lot of people actually took the bait on this. Would you take your computer, which is coded, and has your identifying marks on it, and give it to somebody else and let them use to get able to access all your information, your bank information, all that stuff? Would you allow somebody else to do it?
And would you allow them to change it?
And would you allow them to change it and access your accounts and take your money, take your life, steal your whole identity, because now it's their identity? Would you, just the mental aspect of it, allow somebody else to do it? And most of us would say, no. Then why would you allow somebody to, where Yahweh said before you were even born, I weaved you in your mother's womb, and I put my signature in your DNA. Doesn't say that particular thing, but he does say this in a way that we can understand it. Why would we take something that God made and alter it by making us something that we're not, which is the same question they asked them before the flood, and they volunteered it. Almost all of creation did it. Man, woman, beast, that was on the surface of the earth and on the air, voluntarily changed their DNA to the point to where they weren't even recognizable by God. They did not want to repent. And then there was only 8 people that survived the whole ordeal. Would we want to do that? Well, a lot of us probably did. Some of us didn't know, and others did. And they said, I did it anyways because I wanted some security and some get back to where my normality was before 2020. So what did they get in return? Well, they got now they are able to trade them through the internet. And also, I read an article about 6G is coming up where they're going to use humans, and I believe it's from the same vaccine thing that they can access it, as power sources. This is going back years and years. Are we going to trade a little bit of personal comfort for eternity? This is where it all comes down to in the finality of it. Will we do that? I didn't see anybody in the scriptures that did that, with some exceptions. And one is Judas, and there's others along the way that betrayed their brothers, betrayed them to the point they sold them into slavery. And then what is the end result of it? Through their deception and through their willful disobedience to their father, provided a way for them to be saved through Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay, Dawn, you have your hand up still.
Really good explanation on the DNA being a recording device, Kimberly, and also I think it's a antenna device, a way that connects us with our Creator. And so perhaps, like you said, the reason they don't repent once they accept the mark of the beast is because that connection to Yahweh has been severed from the DNA, and so then they can't repent. And so then when you don't repent before you die, you can't be saved. So possibly it's a connection device as well as a recording device. And when that connection is broken, there is no repentance.
Yes. Yes, I agree. That's what I think. Yep. Anybody else?
Yes, thank you. That was wonderful teaching and all the info that came with it. I was just curious, since you said that Israel was buried, was it resurrected, the nation, or was that just a false name? Were we just deceived into thinking that the Israel that they call Israel is the real Israel?
Well, no, this Israel that is on the earth right now is not Israel. You know, in the United Nations, the prime minister of Israel wanted to call Israel, he wanted to call it Judah. And he was overridden. Other people said, no, we're going to call it Israel. This is a modern UN-created political state of Israel. It has nothing to do with biblical Israel. When I say that Israel was resurrected, I'm talking about the resurrection, I'm talking about the Israel that was predestined in Romans 8. Predestined before the foundation of the earth. That, and Dawn is saying, yes, it looks like the embalmed body of Israel. Yes. That was a really stunning and good comment that Dawn made, because that is exactly what, and then Dee with her, but, and the life is in the blood, and there's no life. There's no life in Judaism. There's no life in this modern political state of Israel created by the United Nations. By the way, who did that? Who headed that up? It was the Ephraimites, led by the United States, who is now the head of the westernized Ephraimite nations. Who does he represent? Joseph. Who embalmed Israel? Joseph. Oh, my goodness, the connections are just, you know, wow. That was good. Hillary.
Oh, this is amazing. It's like a symphony all coming together. It made me think that, okay, Judah, because they don't believe in Yeshua, they don't have a last summer, communion, Passover, honoring Yeshua by drinking the wine, which is his blood, and eating the matzah, that's his body, in remembrance of him. So in the sense that this red line of blood that we as Ephraim, the exiled, we're doing it out. I mean, anyone that's a believer is doing it, but there's very little, there are very few believers in Israel, the current Israel that's really Judah. They're not honoring Yahusha by drinking the wine in remembrance of him, the blood. So they are, in a sense, reinforcing the dry bones and the matzah, unleavened bread, which is his body. No body either. No faith.
That is good. And Dawn, why don't you just repeat what you said in the chat about Hillary's comment? That was good.
I just said that was really good, Hillary. The embalmed body of Israel needs Yeshua's flesh and blood. That he said, like you said, we're to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's what the embalmed body needs. They need to get rid of the old embalmed flesh. And as Dee put it, there is no blood. They need Yeshua's flesh and blood. That was really good, Hillary.
Yes. Yeah, it was.
Thank you.
Okay, Cheryl.
What about the scepter? How does that? Judah was the.
Can everybody hear Cheryl?
What about the scepter that's mentioned in this Torah portion? Judah would hold the scepter forever. What does that mean?
No, let's go to Genesis 49.
Okay.
Okay, so because this is a doctrine that comes out of Judaism. Okay, let me get my little. Okay. I'm trying to find the spot that I want to get to.
49:10.
Is it 49:10? Ah, there it is. Thank you, Cheryl. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. Who does it belong to? Yeshua. Yes. But see, I've had this argument with rabbis in Israel. And they say, no, it always belongs to Judah. No! It belongs to the one to whom it belongs.
Yeah.
He came through Judah. But he didn't necessarily, now this prophecy doesn't even say that the one to whom it belongs needs to come through Judah. It's only later on that we figure that out. The one to whom it belongs is the one that's going to have the scepter. I was just being angry at the rabbis there, folks.
Well, it's there.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead, Hillary.
I joined a group in Ontario, and we did Sukkot with them for a number of years. And it's become impossible for me to join them in these festivities because they would like to become Jews, and they deny. They say that Judah still has the scepter. And my argument was, well, Yeshua is Shiloh, and he already came, and he's got his scepter. And Judah doesn't have that scepter anymore. And they claim that Judah doesn't need
Yeshua.
Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross or blood that they already believe in Yahweh.
Yeah, that comes straight out of Hagee, whatever his name is.
John
Hagee. Hagee teaches that.
Really?
That is an apostasy from hell, that Judah doesn't need Yeshua.
Yes.
Thank you, Hillary. Anybody else before we go to the Haftarah? Okay, our Haftarah is 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, and it is Michelle's 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 12, and it is Michelle's turn to read. And Michelle, would you read 6 verses, and then Samara can read the other 6 verses.
Michelle is indisposed at the moment, so it should go to Samara, I think.
Okay, Samara, can you read 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 6, please? Okay, Jimmy, would you read 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 6? Okay, D.
I'm here. Okay, 1 through 6?
Yes.
When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of Yahweh your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace.
Okay, and Mary, verses 7 through 12.
But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gilead, and let them be of those who eat at your table. For so they came near to me when I fled because of Absalom your brother. And behold, you have with you Shimeel, the son of Gera, Benjamite of Behurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, and I swore to him by the Yahweh, saying, I shall not put you to death with the sword, Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. You will bring down his hoary head to the grave with blood. Hello?
Two more verses, I think.
Oh my goodness.
I had my mic muted and I said you need to read three more verses and then I didn't hear anything from you. So go ahead and read 10, 11, and 12, Mary, please.
Okay, sure. And David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days of David reigned over Israel for 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. Then Solomon sat at the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly.
Okay, thank you. All right, so anybody have a comment on this portion before I answer Joanne's question in the chat? Brenda or Bill?
I have a question. It's on verse 3 of chapter 2. It says, and guard the charge of Yahuwah your Elohim to walk in his ways, to guard his laws, his commands, his right rulings, and his witnesses, as it is written in the Torah of Moshe. His witnesses, I've never seen that here before, and I was just wondering if you could elaborate on that, his witnesses. Are those the people in the Old Testament all through, I guess it would be Genesis through Deuteronomy?
Yeah, you know what? That word there is Egut. It literally means witness. But I'm of the mind that that word is related to the people that have the testimony or the witness of Yeshua. They understand what he did on the cross. That's my personal opinion in that. I've never seen another explanation. I haven't really looked at it. But that's what is coming to mind.
Mine says. It says his testimonies as it is written in the Torah teaching of Moses.
Yes, and also because he did say that Moses was written about him. So the law of Moses is where we learn the most about him before he came and was on the earth. And then we learn how he expounded on the law. Joanne, you asked me, that's right, Dawn, the prophetic pictures also testify. Yes, that's good. You asked me what was said earlier. Please say it one more time. There is a doctrine that Judah doesn't need a something or other, ? What John Hagee teaches is that he teaches what the Jews teach, that they are already in covenant with a God who they call Hashem. They don't call him Yahweh, but they are alluding to him being the one that created Israel. He's not the one that created Israel. The one that created Israel, his name is Yahweh, and his name is the one that we're to call on. But John Hagee and the Jews, they claim that they're still in covenant with their God. I'm sure they are, because they're not in covenant with Yahweh. They're in covenant with a God they call Hashem. But John Hagee says they don't need Yeshua because they don't need to come to Yeshua. They don't need to come through Yeshua because they're still in covenant with their God. Go ahead, Hillary.
They also say that they never got divorced. Only Ephraim got divorced.
Right. Well, and they didn't. They're telling the truth. when Israel died, those four tribes went into the pit with the rest of Israel. So they're telling the truth. They never were divorced. They were not even widowed. They were killed. The house of Judah was killed off. It was the old man, part of the old man.
Yeah.
The 12 tribes is that old man that was wounded and dying and its sores were never attended to in Isaiah chapter 1. They're all that was let, you know, when somebody's dying, how their various systems and their body organs begin to shut down. Well, that's what happened. I mean, all that was left of the man Israel, the nation Israel, was just a few little systems that were still kind of functioning and not even functioning properly. That was called the house of Judah. So they had to, they died. Joanne.
I've heard you dramatically say that Judah murdered their king. I mean, in several places in former teachings, and it's a very blunt statement that should help us to dig a little deeper. Today was deep, for instance, but is it so then it was Israel that was divorced because Israel was divorced, Judah killed their king. Those are the two sticks. Is that their position? Dead?
That was yeah.
But Israel was the one that was divorced. Is that?
Yeah. The okay. House of Israel. The house of Israel. Yeah.
That's all food.
Yeah. The house of Israel was not all, there are two houses of Israel. One is that the whole 12 tribed nation is called the house of Israel in scripture. But after the split, the northern kingdom became known as the house of Israel. They took that name, that title with them when they split from Rehoboam. The southern kingdom became then the house of Judah. The northern partial nation of the whole house of Israel, which was only, you know, it says 10 tribes, but we're not going to talk about the number of tribes. That northern part that followed Jeroboam, those people, that those tribes were divorced. And when that happened, you know, Hosea said that Yahweh was going to hedge up the way, that they would not be able to return. The only way for them to return was through Yeshua. And so, you know, they couldn't come back through Judah because Judah is not in covenant. Even then, the covenant that Judah had, like when they went into Babylon and before Yeshua came, that covenant that they still had, that one that was just kind of limping along, that was not a covenant with enough strength to bring them into alignment with Yahweh, because the Jews were not in alignment with Yahweh. The covenants bring you into relationship and into alignment with Yahweh. The Jews have not been in alignment with Yahweh since the time of Rehoboam. Look at all the wickedness that Rehoboam did. Look at all the wickedness of all the kings and what they did. Even the best kings, Hezekiah and Josiah and so forth. They all had failings that misaligned them with Yahweh. Now, you know, some of them repented. Manasseh was one of the worst kings of Judah. He repented. And after he repented, Israel was different for the rest of his reign. So Judah has never been able to lead anybody to Yahweh. Never. That's why Yeshua told the disciples to go and get people and lead them to him, because the 12 tribes Israel didn't lead them to him. And the northern tribes, the house of Israel, did not lead anyone to Yahweh. And the house of Judah never led anyone to Yahweh. All they want to do is make people come in and be Jews and follow Judaism. So they're not capable of bringing anybody back into covenant, because they messed up their covenant. And then when Yeshua died, they died with him. And that whole thing, that whole system went right into the grave. That old man that was just barely limping along. Does that make sense?
It makes way more than sense. It's actually the biggest, most clear picture that could be painted. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah. Dawn?
Just going back to the embalming, I'm sitting here thinking about this because I've been thinking about it ever since. Chapter 50, verse 3 says, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. So, like you said, Israel died at the cross with Yeshua. Then how many years was it before the temple was destroyed and all Israel was completely scattered for the last time? It was 40 years, right? So that was the embalming period from the time that Yeshua died until the temple was destroyed.
Ah, that's a good point. That's a good, I like that. Thank you.
Anybody I'm trying else? To figure out what the 70 days is now.
What the what is?
They mourned him for 70 days. So where's the 70 days at?
I was just going to say what Rick said, 70 nations.
Oh, good, good. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, anybody else?
Before I remember I'm sorry, remember 7 is like the perfect number for the 70.
Well, yeah. Okay, anybody else before we go to the Brit Hadashah? Okay, the Brit Hadashah is John chapter 13, 1 through 19. And it is my turn now to read. I'll let everybody have a chance to get over there. This is interesting. John 13, 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Yeshua, knowing that his time had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Yeshua, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and was going to God, arose from supper and laid aside his outer garments. There's the garments again. He took a towel and wrapped a towel around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And Michael, verses 6 through 10, please.
It just disappeared.
Okay, Michael's getting it. It disappeared. He touched his phone and it disappeared.
Can't get it back.
Okay, Rick, verses 6 through 10.
He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Yeshua answered him, you do not understand what I am doing now, but later you will understand. Peter told him, you will never, ever wash my feet. Yeshua replied, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Lord, not just my feet, Simon Peter replied, but also my hands and my head. And Yeshua told him, a person who has had a bath that needs only to wash his feet, but his body is completely clean. You are all clean, but not all of you.
Okay, Cheryl, verses 11 through 15.
For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, Yahweh and the teacher wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.
Is there more to read?
Yes, you got 16 through 21, Michael?
Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he.
That's it. That's it. I said 21. It ended at 19. Okay, anybody have a comment or question about this? Okay, I want to point out something here in John 13:13, because he said, you call me master. Master is didaskalos. It means instructor, doctor, master. And you call me kurios. Kurios in Greek means supreme in authority. And that is, by implication, a controller, or the Lord over all. Well, this word kurios translates in Hebrew to Adonai, Elohim, Baal, Yahweh, Mare, Mashal, Tur, Shaddai, and a few others. Right here, you know, people will say, well, I want to see just one scripture where he said he was Yahweh. Well, folks, here it is. Here it is, John 13:13. The one scripture where he said, you call me master or teacher, and you call me Yahweh. Anybody else? Okay, well then let's move on to the next part, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. And Samara, I see your phone there. Are you able to read 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5? Okay, I guess not. Julianne, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, please.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials.
Okay, either Brenda or Bill, 5 through 9, please. Or I'm sorry, 6 through 9.
In which you exult, even though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by manifold trials, in order that the proving of your belief, much more precious than gold that perishes, and proven by fire, might be found to result in praise and respect and esteem at the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach, whom having not seen, you love, in whom you exult with unspeakable and esteemed joy, yet not seeing, but believing, obtaining the goal of your belief, a deliverance of lives.
Okay, I want to take your attention to 1 Peter 1 through 4, which says that we have an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that doesn't fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. Why is it reserved in heaven for you? It's what I taught in the teaching. It's because right now it's in Yahweh's hand, you know, the inheritance of getting the two houses back together and all of that. But now let's go back to Romans 9 and look at verse 4. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Messiah for my brother's sake, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom is Messiah, as concerning the flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. That is our inheritance. Those are what 1 Peter is talking about. Our inheritance that is incorruptible and now is undefiled. Before the resurrection, before Yeshua went to the grave, and before Israel went to the grave and came out resurrected with him, our inheritance, all of those things were corrupted. They were defiled. They were in the hands of Judah, who defiled them and corrupted them. Now they're incorruptible. In other words, nobody can corrupt what Israel truly is from the foundation of the earth.
Now that's shouting information.
Cheryl said that's shouting information. Yes. Hallelujah. Anybody else? Joanne.
Back on my page 9 of the 12 notes I have now, you were talking about the Gog-Magog war and Ezekiel 37 and the joining of the sticks and the warfare between these brothers that have been since that betrayal of Joseph as a date. As you were talking, it made it sound like that the gathering in the wilderness was going to be for the blood relations, that DNA and the antenna and the telling of who's who, that it is Yahweh who knows exactly who is of blood of Israel. But we're adopted in, so we aren't some spiritual Israel like people will try and divide it out. We are Israel because of the adoption. But we're Ephraimites, so we're still eligible for the wilderness separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, right?
Well, I talked about that when Israel had to die and be resurrected so that Israel could do its job to bring all the whosoevers. That's what the disciples became apostles for. They went out now to get all the whosoevers so that the whosoevers can be adopted, and they are Israel. They are not Gentiles.
Right.
So if you believe in Messiah, you are Abraham's seed, and you will be in the wilderness when the time comes, if you're still alive at that time. Otherwise, you'll be resurrected. Hillary?
I just might mention at this point that we're engaged. We have a wedding covenant, a brit with Yahushua HaMashiach, to be married to him. And as a bride, you take on your husband's tribe and name when you're married in the Hebrew wedding ceremony. So we are, even if we're of another tribe, we're engaged to the line of the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And so
and that's a whole other unraveling teaching.
Yes.
Because Yeshua, he said that he will tell us all which tribe we really belong to, but we will know, in my maiden name was a Hobson, but I am married to a Brown. So I take the Brown name, but I never stop being a Hobson. Now, when the bride from, and all the people are from different tribes, they will still belong to that tribe, but they will take on the name of the Lion of Judah. So that, yes, that's correct. Anybody else? Wow, well, this has been, oh, Cheryl.
Verse 5 is marvelous. It's just so good.
Read it.
Well, who are protected by the power of God? You know, it's an extension of verse 4. Who are protected by the power of Elohim through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time?
Yeah.
And
yeah, it is. Anybody else? Well, this has certainly been a good study. I have enjoyed everyone's comments. Brenda?
I'm sorry, but I got to go back to what you said way earlier. What I heard you say, and I don't know if I understood it proper, if a person has taken the shot, and even if they repent, they are unredeemable. Is that what you said?
No.
Oh, good. Okay. I am going to go back and listen to it.
Well, what I said was, if people have taken the shot that changes their DNA, and it's a sin of ignorance, you know, like they didn't know. Okay, let me tell you, I have a friend, and he had taken all of the vaccines, all of them, because he's a taxi driver. And I said, I was explaining how it changes the DNA and everything. And I thought he was going to have an accident on the road. He was so upset. He was like, oh, no, I didn't know. My family will never be vaccinated. That was his statement. You know what that is? That's the sin of ignorance. And when he repented of it, he was sorry. You know what God does? He forgives that. Because you know what he can do? He's the great healer.
That's exactly what I believe. Yes.
Yeah.
So yes. It's a sin of ignorance and a sin of deception, because the people were lied to and deceived through fear. And I really do believe that they can be forgiven. And I'm glad that you made that plain. Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome. Hillary, and then Joanne.
No, I'm good. Thank you.
Okay, Joanne.
We make a joke that's not funny at all about drinking the Kool-Aid, and that is the the line of reasoning that the world has used to convince people that they are protecting their family members if they will vaccinate and then they can whatever. So I have a granddaughter who refuses to believe any of that and continues to believe that she's protecting her family. So sure, she's changed her DNA, but I'm praying and believing that down the line, the lie will be broken into and she will see that it was that even her Kool-Aid drinking was a ignorant thing to do. And so I still have faith for my family members or others who have been ignorant.
Yes, and Rick.
Thanks for mentioning about the Kool-Aid, because it brought to my mind what it said in Revelation about the dregs, about the cup that God poured out for us to drink that don't follow him, because it's a cup of delusion. It's a cup of our indignation towards the earth for those unrepentant of their sins. They just totally disregard what he says. They're doing what they want to do, and they just thumb their noses at him and just say, okay, I'm going to do it the way I want. He says, fine, go ahead and do it that way. See how far that gets you, because in the end, they're not redeemable.
Right. Right. Anybody else?
Yes, I have a tract that was written by William F. Burney's Two Great Revivals Before Great Tribulation. And he gets into Ezekiel 38:18-23, and it almost sounds like that is kind of what is going on right now, where judgment is coming on those that refuse to love the truth and live in the light.
Yes, that is what the Gog Magog war is for. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Daniel. Let me find Daniel here. Daniel 9, and go to verse 27. 9:24. 70 weeks, the tribulation of which is the last of those weeks, are decreed on your people and on your holy city to finish the disobedience, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, the reconciliation of what? Joseph and Judah, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That, it right there, that last week of the 70 weeks ends. Israel's disobedience makes an end of Israel's sins, makes reconciliation between the brethren for the iniquity that they've done to each other. And it brings in everlasting righteousness. Why? Because Ezekiel 39 says that Yahweh will pour out his spirit on the whole house of Israel. And it will seal up vision and prophecy. Why? Because we're not going to need it anymore. We're all going to know exactly what we need to know all the time. We're not going to need prophets and visions. But up to that point, Yahweh pours out his spirit, and then people prophesy and they dream dreams and everything, you know, until this point comes. And then the final thing about this Daniel 9:24 is that that anoints the most holy. That is all the purpose to make it. What happens at the Gog Magog war just before Yahweh pours out his spirit on the whole house of Israel is this stuff. This is what ends. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that really, it's amazing.
Yeah. Anybody else? B.
Okay, I had typed something in the comments about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and that it really means that it strengthened the direction that the Pharaoh was going with his heart in the first place. And, you know, sort of just, I was pondering that, you know, there's a veil. There can be a veil over people's eyes for a time. And then the Lord can reveal it to them if they repent. And then I said, where does the veil end and the hardening begin? And then these are just, you know, stray thoughts, sort of stream of consciousness thoughts about, so I guess let's say that, one more thing, I guess, is that we can pray and pray and pray for those that we love. But let us not be like Lot's wife, that we turn back because somebody stayed behind that we care about so much. And I guess that's all I have to say.
Well, that last statement is very true. And to answer your question, when does the veil end and when in our time, it's not going to result in a hardening of the heart. The veiling, the blindness, the deafness of Israel will end with the outpouring of Yahweh's Holy Spirit at the end of the Gog-Magog War. That is the promise. Those who are Israel, even some who don't even know that they are Israel, and I'm not going to get into what all that means because we'd be here for another 2 hours. The veil ends with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Anybody else? Okay, Rick, would you pray for us to end the meeting, please?
Sure. Father, we just thank you so much for this day and this lesson, and we thank you so much for your Torah and the words of life that you give us. We thank you for your demonstrations with the disciples and washing their feet and how we just serve one another. But when we serve one another, then all of our needs are met at that time. We just thank you so much, and I pray that you'll be with us this week as we come in and go out, and that you bless us along the way, and we would remember your name in all the things that we do. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Everybody, Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for being here.
We'll Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom from Iowa.